Morning is from Genesis 49, verses 1 through 28. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, his branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bough remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him.
If you still have Genesis 49 open, and if you are just joining us, you'll notice that we are nearly at the end of our nearly four-month journey. We have just chapter 49, and then this coming Thursday morning at 10 o'clock for our Thanksgiving service, we read about Joseph's last days. You realize here from the text that we are at the deathbed scene of Jacob blessing his sons. Now let's ask God's blessing on our reading today. Lord, we have just sung that it is only your word that can give us grace. And so we pray this morning that from these ancient pages, you would speak grace to us. We pray that you would comfort the mourner, that you would rebuke the sinner, that you would instruct the simple. But more than anything, Lord, we pray that we would begin to see how Jesus is King and how he is coming and how this is unbelievably good news for us. Help us to see it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have ever driven through high traffic neighborhoods on the internet, you will have most likely noticed the hashtag blessed. This is often what it looks like. You might have noticed it on a platform formerly known as Twitter. When someone posts an idyllic picture of their Sunday morning routine and says, "I have some amazing people in my life, hashtag blessed." Or on a Friday night, you might catch the meme, "Out at Olive Garden with my hubby, hashtag blessed. Four green lights in a row, hashtag blessed." Here's one I saw. "I got my Buchanan sofa from Pottery Barn reupholstered, hashtag blessed." A young man congratulates himself with all his hard work, and the picture of his six abs, the caption is, hashtag blessed. This week, I expect to hear a breathless MVP of a football game say, "Thank God for helping us win. Hashtag blessed." Call me when it happens. It's going to happen. I suspect hashtag blessed is the closest thing that we have to a made in America religion. The four spiritual laws of this American gospel are this. First, I am chosen and I am special. Two, my personal well-being is the ultimate concern of God Almighty. The third spiritual law of the American gospel is this. Jesus Christ exists to make me happy, healthy, wealthy, and thin. And the chief end of man is to be hashtagged blessed and enjoy myself forever. I think you've seen this gospel before. And it's as if the eschatological vision of that American dream is the good life and liberty in this land right here, right now. After reading Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49, we see that Jacob's vision for hashtag blessed, I think we will discover some of the problems with the American gospel. I think you'll see that the problem with the American dream is that the dream is actually too small. It's not big enough. The problem is that the so-called good news of the American gospel is actually not really that good of a news, but we need, and I promise you, before we are done this morning, we will get something so much better than that gospel. If you have your Bible open to chapter 49, the first thing you notice when you look at the text, look at the way it's laid out, and you see something that we've not seen before. Jacob has called his 12 sons to his bedside, and his last will and testament is a poem. The estate is not documented in legalese, but it's written with poetry. And the poem retells some of the story that we have already read these last few months. As you can see, it's a long poem with metaphors and hyperbole, with rich, evocative language. There are word plays and word pictures. There are puns and jabs and inside jokes. And I have to warn you at the outset this morning, I don't know how many of you read poetry on a regular basis, but this actually will get a little bit technical. It's a bit tricky. But look at how it begins in verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." I want to tell you what's going to happen. I want to give you a window into the future, Jacob says. Now, but when this sentence is used in other places in the Bible, it is always about a future time. What God will do to make the future happen. It's about the end time, the latter days, when God's promises are once again and ultimately fulfilled. Verse 2, "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Here is what will come to pass in the last days." So if you notice, beginning with the sons of Leah, Jacob gives them a blessing. Well, sort of. At least at first it sounds like a blessing, kind of. Let me show you what I mean. Listen to how he begins with Reuben in verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Reuben, I had you when I was strong and virile. I was still a young man when I had you. You are preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." You see, finally, we are getting the birth order right. Finally. The firstborn, the oldest, getting his due. Well, so far, so good. But the next verse shows this blessing is a mixed bag. Verse 4, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Reuben, you are as wild and unstable as water. You are a riptide. And Jacob reminds him of his shocking behavior with Jacob's servant wife, Bilhah. "Reuben, your lust was out of control, and you had the nerve, you had the audacity, the arrogance to go up to my bed, my couch, with my woman, and because you went up to my bed, you will be brought down. Reuben, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Notice how the poetry works. You went up. Because of that, you will be brought down. Next, Jacob addresses Simeon and Levi in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Clearly, at his old age, Jacob's long-term memory is kicking in, and he's taking a leisurely walk down memory lane. And you might remember, in a fit of blind rage, Simeon and Levi avenged the violent assault on their sister Dinah. Here's what happened. If you don't remember, they had convinced the entire population of Shechem to get circumcised under the auspices of making a covenant arrangement with them, and they surprisingly agreed. And while they were doubled over in pain, Simeon and Levi circumcised their necks. They used the sign of the covenant circumcision, a holy sign and a symbol that it's a sign and symbol that people belong to a God of the covenant, a God of promise, and they used that tool for trickery, a sacrilegious ruse, a blasphemous deception, and they used that to commit mass murder. You know what this would be like? Imagine tricking your enemies by inviting them to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you, and then you spike the cup with anthrax and you poison them. That's what that would be like. Don't do that. Simeon and Levi, look at the text. Both of you, you're two peas in a pod. You have shown violence. Violence not just, as you notice in the text, not just to men, but even to animals for no reason. You hamstrung oxen. Who does that? That's animal cruelty. And there is no way this family can afford to be led by men like you. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. I am going to send you your separate ways. I wonder what the other brothers are thinking after these first two blessings, Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Jacob has created what we today would call a rather chilly atmosphere. If I was Judah, I would say, "Hey, Dad, before we get to me, why don't we take a break? You must be so tired. I mean, this is exhausting. I mean, with blessings like this, who needs curses?" Next up is Judah. And I think, out of all 14 chapters, this moment has probably been the biggest surprise to me in the entire Joseph story. There were a few hints that this might happen, but I didn't really see this coming. You notice in the text that what he says to Judah is a double portion of what he says to anyone else. It is the longest and most elaborate poem, and it is dedicated not to Joseph, but to Judah. Now, I know that poetry can be challenging to grasp, so I need you to sit on the edge of your pew just for a few moments, because this is important. Go ahead, lean in. Look at verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Wait a minute. Hang on. That phrase, your father's sons will bow down to you. Jacob is plagiarizing Joseph's dream from chapter 37. You notice this? That's what Joseph had said would happen in the latter days. Remember how at the end of chapter 37, when Jacob had heard Joseph's crazy dream, it said that he had pondered these things in his heart. Well, now he is saying that this dream applies not to Joseph, but to Judah. Your brothers will bow down to you. You will be first. There's more here. There's a funny play on words here. Judah's name in Hebrew means praise the Lord. And I'm trying to imagine how this went down. Okay, so this is what I imagine. So Leah, his mother, is giving birth, and as the baby comes out, she yells out, "Praise the Lord, Judah." And one of the midwives says, "That's a great name. We should pick that. Let's go with that." And that's kind of how I imagine it. It has a nice ring to it. But it means that the sentence now literally means, in Hebrew, Judah, your brothers shall Judah you. Your brothers shall praise you. And what's interesting is that this language in the entire Old Testament is only ever used to describe people praising God, praising Yahweh, never people bowing down for another person, but for the Almighty. So the brothers will worship. They will have praise. God word praise for Judah's offspring. What in the world is going on here? Jacob goes on. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Judah, there is going to be trouble. You are going to have enemies, but you will have them in a chokehold. You will have them. It's such a tight grip on your enemies, they will not be able to breathe. It will be suffocating for them. You will strangle them. Now, by now you know that any time you read about the enemies in the book of Genesis, you immediately go back to chapter 3. Remember, if you have your Bible open, you can turn there. Remember that famous passage in chapter 3 about enmity, about animosity between the offspring of the woman in conflict with the offspring of the serpent, Satan, the evil one. Genesis 3:15 says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There will be conflict. There will be a war, and the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan, the accuser, will be at war with one another. But Judah, your offspring will be victorious. You will suffocate them. Now look at what comes next. And by the way, you notice you're probably looking at the clockies. Okay, we have like 8 more brothers to go. We will not look at all of them in great detail, but for many of the other brothers, Jacob uses animal imagery. And he says of Judah, Judah, you will be the Lion King. You will be the king of the jungle. Look in verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Judah, you will be fearless. You will be strong. You will be stealthy and frightening and fierce in protecting your own. Oh, the picture of the latter days is getting clearer. Look in verse 10. Not only are you the Lion King, king of the jungle, but in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Judah, you will be a king. You will be a ruler. Your future will be marked by conquest and power. And in the latter days, there will be a king over all the peoples and all the people of the world. All the nations will obey. Not Joseph, but you, Judah. The next image, I'll be honest, is a bit confusing. It took me a while to wrestle this one to the ground. But look at verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture, his clothing, in the blood of grapes. And some of you are like, okay, this is why I don't read poetry. Okay, let's take a look at these parts. So you have a foal, you have a young horse, and you will tie it up to a vine. You have a donkey, and it will be tied up to a choice vine. Why would anyone do that? Why would you take an animal and tie it up right up against perfectly good vines? Why would anyone do that? If you have a vineyard, if you have choice vines, this is incredibly valuable to you. You are not going to tie a young animal to the vines. They're going to eat it all. It's going to be gone. And what a waste that would be. And then what's with the king washing his garments in wine? Why would a king wash himself in wine? I mean, wine is precious. Wine is expensive. Oh, see, this is an image of a time that is coming when the kingdom is so lush, so luxus, so hashtag blessed, so lavish and extravagant, the vineyard is so massive that it doesn't matter if you tie a little horse to it. I mean, who cares? A donkey or two makes no difference, because the abundance, the volume, the opulence will be so great you won't even notice the difference. And the king's kingdom is so stupendous, he has to use hyperbole to try to even capture it. What language can he borrow to describe this? The king can wash his clothing in expensive wine. He can take a bath in champagne. He can take showers in the Henny. They are so wealthy, they can pave the streets with gold. It doesn't matter, because the kingdom will be so lavish. Oh, so now you see what's happening. Jacob is prophesying about the future, about the latter days. But what if this is not? What if this is not about Judah? Well, it is, but what if it's not just about Judah? What if we are starting to get a composite picture? Because what have we seen so far? There is a king who will be worshipped. He will be obeyed. The nations will flock to him. And his kingdom will be lavish. And what if this is about the latter days? And see, as we read, if you were to start reading from the book of Genesis now all the way through the writings and then into the prophets, you begin to see the light dawning. There is an epiphany that is slowly becoming clearer. The light is coming on. Now, throughout the history of Bible interpretation, this is one text that both Hebrew scholars and Christian scholars have agreed upon, that it refers to the coming of the Messiah in the latter day. There is a king. He turns water into wine. This isn't just about Judah. This is about the one of whom Zechariah prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Oh, what if this is not about Judah at all? But it is about the latter days, and it is about the one who is to come. Can I show you how this comes full circle? You want to see? You're still sitting on the edge of your seat, even though you're reading poetry on a blustery, cold Sunday morning. Turn to the book of Revelation. This is a book, if anything, about the conflict between, oh, you know where this is going, the offspring of the Son and the offspring of the evil one. And finally, in the book of Revelation, this battle between the offspring of Satan, the accuser, in conflict with the one born of the woman, finally comes to a head. And John, to describe the coming victory, to show us what the king and his kingdom is like, says this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, who? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Weep no more because of the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Wait, what if this story, Genesis 37 to 50, what if it's not been about Jacob at all? What if it's not been about Joseph at all? What if it isn't even about Judah, but that the blessing is about the coming of Jesus the Christ, the Lion of Judah? It's all been about him. He is the conquering king. Don't you see it? He is the Lion who comes. He is the one they will praise. The nations will bow down. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb. Hail, hail, Lion of Judah, how wonderful you are. He is the one, so don't mourn. You see how the story ends, because this kingdom, the kingdom of the latter days, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and of his reign. There shall never be an end. What if it's not about Jacob? What if this story has not been about Joseph or about Judah? Can you imagine for a moment how Joseph would hear this blessing spoken to his brother? Now he knows this has not been about him. His ups and downs, Egypt, becoming vice president, it's not been about him. Maybe the dreams weren't even just about him. This has always been about God and his coming kingdom. And it's as if Jacob can read Joseph's mind, because if I want to skip ahead and look at verse 25, look at this. He says this to Joseph, he can read his mind. I know what you're thinking, Joseph. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Joseph, you're still special. You're still my beloved son. And it's going to be okay. But this has never been about you. Didn't I tell you that there would be some better news this morning than the American gospel? Didn't I tell you that? Can I get an amen? Because this is a better gospel. This is a better dream. This is a better hashtag blessed. Weep no more, because Jesus, the Lion of Judah, is your Savior. 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the work of the devil. So don't you weep. Don't you mourn. Don't you lose hope, because the living God of the universe will one day, he will once and for all get rid of all evil, all misery, all sin, and he will suffocate Satan in a stranglehold. He will choke the accuser, and he will once and for all end all malevolence and all hatred and all darkness. And this is a mighty comfort for people who are not living their best life now. I want to show you one last thing. And this gets a little crazy because most people don't actually believe that this is in the Bible. Turn to the book of Romans, the last chapter, chapter 16. Remember what he said, Judah? You will have your hand on the neck of your enemies, and the offspring of the woman will crush the enemy. You might not believe this, that this is in the Bible. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Paul is addressing the church in Rome. And what does he say? He says, to the church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan where? Under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So let me apply this for a moment. He's saying to the church that is made up of broken people who have not all won the genetic lottery, whose life is not all going hashtag blessed all the time. He says, because the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you, and because he has ended the final battle, God says to you, Second Christian Reformed Church of Grand Haven, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You will be victorious. You will be part of the battle because you are one with Christ. This victory is yours. It's not just his. You get to share it. So if you put this all together, the four spiritual laws of Jesus' kingdom, the better gospel is that he reigns and rules the world in his sovereign power, and his kingdom will never end. Number two, Jesus Christ has come to save you from sin and from death and from Satan and from misery. Rule number three is, oh, and this is so liberating, life is not about you. It's so much better than that, because rule number four is that through faith in him, you will live forever in his peaceable kingdom. Therefore, the author of Hebrews says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and then let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. To the degree that you discover that life is not about you, to the degree that you understand this, the degree that you grasp it, that all your ups and downs, all the difficulties, all the challenges, that none of this has ever been about you, to that degree, you will find the joy and the freedom and the hope and the comfort of this best news in the entire angry and sad world in which we live. And I think the reason why there is so much insanity and so much sadness and so much hopelessness and so much anxiety and so much turmoil and so little joy and so little comfort is because our American gospel is too small. It's pathetic. It is a fraud. It is a caricature of the real thing. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of Judah, promises you today he will restore you. He will save you. He will heal you. He will comfort you. And together with you, he will reign and rule. Brothers and sisters, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank for this blessing, this mixed bag of blessings. Because in it we discover the healthiest and sanest and wisest approach to human life in this land. That none of this is about me. None of this is about us. But it is, thanks be to God, about the coming of Jesus. Jesus, you are our only hope. You are our only comfort in life and in death. And we bend the knee to you. Jesus Christ is Lord. Holy Spirit, may you apply this word of comfort to every single person who is listening or watching. In Jesus' name.